Psalm 12 is about words used by lying men and employed by God in biblical revelation. Psalm 12 is about the use and abuse of words. Have you ever noticed that those things that are the highest and finest are the more vulnerable to perversion? Love is the greatest quality in life, and yet is terribly abused. The same can be said of words. Words are both to our glory and shame. Psalm 12, then, shows us the false and flawless words. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God of the universe, you are a God who longs to be known, and so it is you have revealed yourself by your word. We now have it clearly accessible to us. We can set it on our lap. Even by technology, we can hold it in the palm of our hands. You want to be known. And you've provided your word that we could know you. And so we pray for your spirit to come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I do invite you to open your Bible or open your app as you need and follow along as we look together at God's perfect word from Psalm 12. For the director of music, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor, their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. From this psalm, I would have you see the faithful vanish, the flattering lips, the flawless words, and the freely strut. First, I would have you see the faithful vanish. As David cries out, help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Now, that very first word that's translated help is the Hebrew word that we've seen before. It's the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, or in Greek, Jesus. And it means save. Save, Lord. Jesus us, Lord. And the word Lord is the covenant name Yahweh. David is calling on the covenant Lord for covenant salvation using the covenant names. Jesus us, Yahweh. And then are you ready for this? The word godly is the noun form of the word chesed, which means covenant love. The godly, the chesed, are faithful because of God's covenant faithfulness. They are godly because of God. One person has translated the first line, save Yahweh, for covenant man is no more. There is no room for self-righteousness in Christianity. There is no place for arrogance in Christianity. We are godly, we are saved, we are righteous only because God has made it so. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make God love us. We cannot save ourselves. We are by nature godless and only godly because of God's unfailing covenant love. And David says, the godly are no more. It is as though David looked up and saw that all his allies had gone. He was surrounded by the enemy. And he was there alone, like Elijah in the desert where he fled after his great victory on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. But of course, Elijah was not alone, and neither is David, and neither are we. God told Elijah that there were still 7,000, in fact, who had not bowed down to Baal, a small amount, especially when facing trouble. And there are times when the faithful do feel alone. Our kids, our students, this year you're about to head off to school, and there's going to be times at school that you will feel like you are the only godly person wanting to do the right thing, but peer pressure makes you feel alone. At the workplace, sometimes you feel like the only God person, and you see falsehood all around you, and it makes you feel alone. People in government often say they feel like the godly are no more, and that the faithful have vanished from among men. They want to be godly, but often feel they are alone. Almost 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote, "America is running on the momentum of a godly ancestry. When the momentum goes, God help America." We can bemoan the godlessness of America, but it starts with the godlessness of the church. King David was crying out to the Lord because of the godlessness of the covenant people, even and especially among the leadership. The leaders of covenant Israel had grown godless, and therefore Israel had become godless. What is David to do? Pray. Pray, Jesus us, Yahweh. Save us according to your covenant faithfulness. We cannot save ourselves. It is a lack of those gripped by God's covenant love that is the problem. And so what is needed is for people to be gripped by God's covenant love, to be gripped by Jesus. In Psalm 11, David's counselors asked, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The righteous can be righteous. The righteous can pray. The righteous can look up instead of looking down and see the Lord reigning in his holy temple and ruling from his throne. The righteous can look up and say, "Jesus us, Yahweh." And so having seen the faithful vanish, I would then have you see the flattering lips. And David continues in prayer, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." In the midst of the spiritual collapse of his leaders and his land, David calls for God to cut off those who speak with flattering lips and boastful tongues. The society had become one of braggarts, arrogant, and boasting. It's a shame this psalm has no application to life today, right? We have come to expect it. Simply as a part of life. We know the advertisers are lying to us, but we just come to expect it and laugh at it and then buy their product. We know that politicians are lying to us. We've just come to expect it, and we buy the sound bites that tickle our ears. We know the news media is lying to us, but we've just come to expect it and buy the one who tells us what we want to hear. It was more than 20 years ago that Marvin Olasky told of a New York Daily News reporter who admitted that he had made up facts about reported violence in Northern Ireland. The reporter defended himself by saying he had done the same thing 300 times before. And the New York Times once had to acknowledge that it had published an article about a trip inside Cambodia written by someone who had never been to Cambodia. So don't think that you've gotten the true story about Ferguson, Missouri, or about Gaza, or Ebola, or the president, or. And no one true media coverage is not more fair and balanced than the other. They are all selling news and simply have different buyers. We buy the spin and then report and repeat the spin to others. But it's not just the secular world that we hear of lying. Scandals among various church leaders near and far are reported. One pastor tells the story about having a friend who was the pastor of a small church. And this friend came and confided that his slim salary had really become inadequate. He was not going to be able to continue in ministry without getting help. And so the pastor, out of his own personal account, wrote a $2,000 check to his friend. And then later found out that this friend had scammed more than $50,000 out of people using the same song and dance. This pervasive lying affects everyone, especially those of us who are trying to be honest. So no one trusts anyone anymore. We just assume everyone is lying, and you feel like you need to lie in order to get a hearing. Now back in verse 2, David cried out, "Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception," or more literally, speak with a double heart. It's an empty heart. There's empty talk, smooth talk, and double talk. The empty talk, the lies, the word more literally means emptiness, no substance, no foundation in fact. Empty talk. And then there's smooth talk or flattery. The prophet Daniel warns that flattery will be a tool of the wicked world ruler who will arise at the last day. Daniel says, "With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." And Jude links flattery to the ungodly who will be condemned in the final judgment, writing, "These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." So there's empty talk and smooth talk and then double talk, that deception that comes from a double heart. The word there is actually a heart and a heart. With a double heart, they speak, talking out of both sides of their mouth, telling one person one thing and telling another person another thing, calling it one thing in order to accomplish another thing. It's certainly what has happened in the case of abortion. Because murder, especially of the frailest members of the human race, is unacceptable, there's been a concerted effort to change the language and rename the issue. First it was abortion, and then it was freedom of choice, and then reproductive rights. It has nothing to do with reproductive rights. People have the right to reproduce. The issue is whether they also have the right to kill the one they have reproduced. In all of this deception, the deceiver himself becomes one of his own victims, deceiving himself without knowing he is deceiving himself because he is deceived himself. And so James writes, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark." And so in verses 3 and 4, David prays, "May the Lord cut off flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" The boastful tongue claims that the end justifies the means. Winning justifies deceit. We will triumph with our tongues. The boastful tongue claims autonomy. We have the right to say anything we please. We own our lips. And the boastful tongue also denies any higher standard of accountability. Everyone is their own master when relativity reigns. Who is our master? Now, we would like to point our fingers and say this is a problem for other people as we talk about lying lips. But a full consideration of speech sin reveals our hearts are also far from perfect in this area. The Westminster Larger Catechism has an outstanding listing of speech sin, sins forbidden in the commandment, "You shall not bear false witness." It is printed on the back of your bulletin. If you dare, look at the back of your bulletin and see the greatness of Jesus' rescue of our sinful self. What are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of the truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words, and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins, when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. Thanks be to God for his gracious rescue of us and seeking to deliver us from ourselves. So having seen the faithful vanish and the flattering lips, I would then have you see the flawless words. I will now arise, says the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's what we've been waiting for. The Lord will arise. And why? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. Those are two things, but they are paired together in that Hebrew parallelism. They are paired together in real life as well. The oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy go together. Chrysostom wrote, "Fear ye whosoever ye be that do wrong the poor. You have power and wealth and the favor of the judges, but they have the strongest weapons of all, sighings and groanings which fetch help from heaven for them. These weapons dig down houses, throw up foundations, and overthrow whole nations." Proverbs 22 warns, "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them." This is the first psalm that we've come to, and there are four in the Psalter, the first psalm with an answering oracle, where God speaks an answer, a response to the psalmist's prayer. David is praying for the Lord to save, to cut off flattering lips, and suddenly the Lord responds and says, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise. I will protect them from those who malign them." That last phrase is more accurately translated by others as, "I will set him in safety for which he desires." And the word safety or protection in the NIV is the word that started this psalm, for which the psalmist prayed, save. Yeshua, Jesus. I will set him in Jesus for whom he desires. The emphasis on "I will now arise" is not on the tense. It simply can mean "I will arise." And so the emphasis is not on the immediacy of relief, but the certainty of the word. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay purified seven times. We go from a truth-twisting society to a truth-speaking God. In stark contrast to the false words, the profane words, the flattering words of the arrogant, God speaks flawless words, pure and trustworthy. No mixture of truth and error, for which you have to search out the truth in the muck. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Thanks be to God. Purified to protection, God's word is a flawless word. Of course, not everyone believes this, right? Not everyone believes that God's word is flawless. Liberalism and neo-orthodoxy have challenged the Bible for years, claiming that the Bible is not the word of God, but the words of men. At best, they say it's a mixture of divine and human words, so that scholars or individuals have to sort out which is which. Others suggest that God is so transcendent that he can't speak in human words. Therefore, you have to listen for God's word in the Bible. That God speaks between the lines of the Bible. These other challenges put man in the driver's seat so that the scholar, the individual, becomes the authority for what God says and doesn't. It makes man God. C.S. Spurgeon, in his commentary on verse 6, writes this: "The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." Even Time magazine, in a cover story some years back, acknowledged after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable than when the rationalists began the attack. The Bible is true. You're not listening for God's word, you're listening to God's word. This is the word of God, and it is flawless. And it is true. The truth, though, sometimes sounds wrong because we've become so accustomed to lies. The truth sounds so offensive because it counters our ego-stroking lies. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell the story about the famed buildings that make up the King of Spain's historical residence. It's a series of buildings that includes an Augustinian monastery and a sanctuary. The architect had built one arch that was so long and so flat, it frightened the king. And so the king demanded that the architect have a column built in the middle of the arch to support it. The architect argued that it was unnecessary, but the king insisted, as kings will sometimes do. And so the architect had the column built. Well, some years later, that king died, as kings are also tend to do. And the architect revealed that when he had the column built, he had it built so that it was a quarter of an inch shy of the arch. And sure enough, it had not sagged in the least. And tour guides will take a piece of thin wood and they'll pass it between the arch and the column as silent verification of the architect's word. The promises of God are sure. The word is pure. It is true. It is flawless. But in real life, we will look at the arch and we are sure that it's simply going to collapse, even though God's word says otherwise. Friends, the church of Christ is not going to collapse. The world is not falling apart at the seams. The foundations are not being destroyed. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is seated upon his throne. The Lord who said, "I will arise," has already, in fact, arisen. Jesus has risen from the grave, victorious over sin and death. He is the King forever seated on his throne. And by the Spirit of the God of the universe, he sets his people in Jesus, for whom we desire. The French atheist Voltaire once said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." He wrote that in 50 years, no one would remember Christianity. The year he wrote that, the British Museum paid the Russian government $500,000 for a Bible manuscript, while one of Voltaire's books was selling in the London bookstores for just 8 cents. 50 years after his boast, the house in which Voltaire wrote his atheistic literature became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society. And so, having seen the faithful vanish and the flattering lips, and then seeing the flawless words, I would have you see the freely strut. Sounds like a bad dance move, the freely strut. Verse 8, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Pop culture. What is vile or squandered or worthless is honored among men. Opposite of the flawless, pure, priceless words of the Lord is the vile, worthless words of men. But David says, "O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever." David, with renewed confidence, knew that God would safeguard him and all believers from the wicked who were strutting about. That God can even drive out the vile from ourselves and protect us from our own vileness. We see once again, though, in this psalm, that the situation hasn't changed. The wicked still freely strut about. What is vile is still honored among men. And yet, the Lord keeps us safe and protects us from such people forever. The psalmist started out by crying for God's help, and then God answered. And the psalmist realizes that regardless of what others do, he has the word of God as his rock and is able to stand on the promises. And so we have this tension where Yahweh preserves us, but there's still crud everywhere. We don't like that paradox, but the Christian life is full of them. It makes us cling to Christ, or more to the point, to see how Christ clings to us. In 1665, William Guthrie died at the age of 45. The pain at the end of his life was severe. In fact, he suffered such violent attacks of pain that his friends would have to force him and hold him down. Between the attacks of pain, he summoned the strength to say, "Though I should die mad, yet I know I shall die in the Lord." In other words, my pain may drive me out of my mind, but it cannot drive me out of Christ. It may feel like believers are in the minority. It may seem like you are in the minority when you stand for truth. But God plus you makes you a majority. God plus the church makes the church a majority. And so Athanasius concludes, "When you see the arrogance of the crowd and evil spreading everywhere so that there seems to be no one left who is pleasing to God, take refuge in the Lord and say," Psalm 12. When the Bible is read and shared, God speaks. Christians must be rooted and grounded in God's word to make us strong and to enable us to live godly lives in a godly culture, in a godless culture. James says, out of the same mouth come praises and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. In our sinful nature, we speak and we resonate with false words. But in Christ, we can desire, hear, and speak the truth of God's flawless words. And so, may we be a people of the flawless words, not of false words. May we reject false words. May we desire, hear, and speak the truth of God's flawless word. And may the truth set us free. Amen.